Well, good morning, church. It's certainly good to be here with you this morning. And back to the epistle of James, James chapter 2. Last time we were looking at the first seven verses of chapter 2, we saw the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism, and James used a wonderful yet painfully real illustration of partiality within the context of the local church. So it's important to note, though, regarding this, that partiality is not really what we often think it to be. And what I mean by that is this: partiality, favoritism, is ultimately not what initially comes to our mind. Favoritism screams favorite in our minds. This is my favorite book, my favorite movie, my favorite food, my favorite ice cream flavor, fill in the blank. But that's not favoritism. That's simply having a preference. And here's why this distinction in terms is so important, because to continue in this line of thought, when we hear favoritism, we not only think of the word favorite, but we can also start thinking of the word fair. But if, however, favoritism equates to that which is fair, then we'd have a huge issue on our hands. If James is referring here to that which is fair, then it becomes a subjective, preferential choosing on our end rather than an objective, authoritative truth on God's end. I'll repeat that. If James is referring here to that which is fair, then it becomes a subjective, preferential choosing on our end rather than an objective, authoritative truth on God's end. And let me explain by way of example. When it comes to our personal lives, we use the word fair quite often. Our kids might say that's not fair on a consistent basis, and we might even echo the same when it comes once again to preferential matters. And let me give you a very ordinary church example. A ministry opportunity comes up, maybe a teaching, maybe serving or leading in some visible way, and two people want to help. One has been here a long time, is easy to work with, and it fits naturally with the leadership. The other might be newer, maybe a little awkward, maybe not as polished, maybe even a bit inconvenient. And whenever the decision is made, whichever direction the decision is made, one way or the other, someone might quietly think or even publicly say, "That's not fair." But the question begs, what do we usually mean by fair? We don't mean, what does God's word require? We mean, what feels reasonable to me? What keeps things comfortable? What works best for us? Well, here in this text, James reminds us that fairness is not defined by our preferences or instincts, if you will. It's not defined by our gifts or our abilities either. It is defined rather by God's revealed will. So the danger is that partiality often hides behind the language of fairness, even within the local church. And James, he exposes this problem. In James 2, 1 to 7, fair is not defined again by our instincts, gifts, abilities, preferences, or even perceived outcomes, but by God's revealed will. And to be clear, the church's behavior in the illustration that James provided in verses 1 to 7, it may feel fair in a human sense. But it is sinful partiality because it elevates people according to worldly standards rather than God's. Biblical fairness is not subjective equity. It is objective obedience. I'll repeat that again as well. Biblical fairness is not subjective equity. It is objective obedience. God has already spoken. He does not ask what seems reasonable to us. Rather, he commands that the poor, the unimpressive, and the overlooked be received with the same honor and love as the wealthy, the influential, the affluent, the educated, etc. So James is not merely correcting bad manners. He is more deeply confronting a heart that replaces God's authority with human preference, all while using the word fair to justify it. And let me provide another example that should really help us this morning. Here's another place this comes up in the life of the local church. Sometimes people will say it's unfair to distinguish between church members and non-members. They'll hear of members-only meetings, members-only decisions, expectations, or care, and think, aren't we showing partiality? But Scripture never treats those two categories as the same. The Bible commands us to love all people, yes. But it also gives specific responsibilities, privileges, and accountability to those who belong to the body. And that involves identification within local assemblies, and that is church membership. The objection usually is not that Scripture is unclear. Sometimes that's the stated objection. But that's really just the symptom of a deeper issue, which is that our culture defines fairness as sameness. Our culture defines fairness as sameness. Yet God defines faithfulness through covenant. So we must recognize biblically that local church membership is not partiality, it's obedience. Partiality, on the other hand, is judging people by worldly standards. So that is not even in the same category as biblical church membership. Because church membership and all of its distinctions are grounded in biblical responsibility, shared confession, and mutual submission under Christ, all of which equates to obedience to God and His Word. Now, here's why this is important for verses 8 to 13. James isn't saying that every distinction is sinful. James is not saying that every distinction is sinful. Rather, he's contending that sinful judgment replaces God's law with our preferences. That's why he moves with partiality to the royal law, to the unity of God's commandments and to mercy. Now, as we continue to lay the foundation this morning, I just want to share the following from Pastor Daniel Doriani before we read this text together. He writes this: some people are fond of dividing the world into two opposing camps or classes. They divide up humanity into homebodies and travelers, liberals and conservatives, beach lovers and mountain lovers, the task-oriented or the people-oriented. Following their lead, we can divide actions into two categories: things we can do partially and things we do completely or not at all. For example, we can eat meals partially. If someone asks, "Did you eat breakfast?" we can say, "I ate a little breakfast, coffee and half a bagel." Likewise, a mother can ask her children to clean their rooms, then come for inspection and find, you guessed it, a partially cleaned room. No clothes lie on the floor, but shirt sleeves and socks dangle out of half-closed drawers. But other actions lead to an all-or-nothing result. If a politician runs for election, he either wins or he loses. It hardly matters whether the margin is 50 votes or 5 million votes. When a baseball player hits a ball, it lands either fair or foul. It hardly matters whether the margin is 3 inches or 30 yards. In the family, a woman is never a little pregnant. She either is or she is not. There is no middle ground. If we applied this question to the Bible, most of us would say that we can obey partially. All or nothing seems like the wrong category. After all, we are tempted daily and sometimes succumb, so we would say we try to obey God, but find only partial success. For example, we try to control our tongues, but we all fail at times. Our success is partial, something we'll certainly see in James 3 when we get there. Both theology and our experience tell us our progress in holiness is slow and incomplete. We see that in Romans 7. Yet James 2 says there is a sense in which obedience is in fact all or nothing, end quote. So therefore, and once again, we see the same ongoing theme from James regarding authentic faith. Here in these verses today, we see that obedience is proof that a profession of faith is genuine. Let's read James 2, 1 to 13 together, and then we will hone in on verses 8 to 13 this morning. James 2, starting at verse 1. The sin of partiality. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Once again, what we see here in this text of James is an ongoing theme regarding authentic faith. For James, obedience is the proof that a profession of faith is genuine. And the same rings true since the first chapter, as true religion is visible, not just on Sunday mornings within church buildings, but each and every day of the believer's walk with Christ amidst the world. So as we've seen before, partiality, favoritism is foolishness, and it is worldly. It is sinful, and it is full of evil thoughts, motives, and reasonings. Now in verse 8, James presents the antithesis of favoritism, which is love for the needy and neighbors alike. If, he writes, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and he quotes Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So anyone who loves his neighbor does well and fulfills the royal law. And when James says the royal law, he is saying that this is the law of King Jesus. It is the law of the king's kingdom. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is the royal law because it is the supreme law of the kingdom of God. It demonstrates God's very character and nature. And it demonstrates the supremacy of the gospel of God. This is the very God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who created humanity for his own glory. He created humanity to worship him by enjoying him for all eternity. We hear that over and over again. This is the very creator and sustainer of all who we're learning about as we study the beginning of Genesis, who saw his created plummet into ruin because of sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, not only did sin enter the world, but Romans 5:12 tells us death came through sin, because of sin. And so, it says, death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the horrible state of depraved humanity, dead in our trespasses and sins because of disobedience to God, because of rebellion against the Creator. And yet, as Scripture affirms over and over and over again, God loves his created. And he loves his own with a very special and unexplainable love. So much so that he sent Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to live a sinless life in our place, to die on the cross in our place as our substitute, and then to be gloriously raised to life from the dead so that those who repent and believe can have life, eternal life, life in Christ. So once again, this is the beauty of the gospel. And here in this text, James is saying that loving our neighbors as ourselves is the fulfillment of the law of God. And what's amazing is that Scripture doesn't just tell us to do it. Jesus didn't even just tell us to do it alone. He actually demonstrated it for us. As one put it well, love your neighbor is both what the king says and the way that the king lives. By his incarnation, Jesus became our neighbor. By his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, he demonstrated the extent of his compassion for us. When we obey this law, we, Ephesians 5:2. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And God's law can be oversimplified, if you will, by saying that it's broken down into two relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationship with humanity. And so in the text, we see love God and love people. And thus, some have described God's law as being both vertical and horizontal, love toward God and love toward others. And then each and every law connects to these. And together, these two reflect the very nature and the very character of God. Interestingly, though, in James' day, and you'll notice rather similar today, the majority of people believed that the law was a series of detached commands. In other words, to keep one law was to gain credit. To break one law was to incur debt. To summarize one, it is in this pattern where someone could add up the laws kept and subtract from the laws broken and still come out with money in the bank, so to speak. But this is precisely what Satan has utilized to develop false religions galore. Satan has essentially promoted this image of God sitting in heaven next to a scale with each of our names on it. Every good deed goes on one side, every evil deed goes on the other. And if we do enough good deeds, we can outweigh the bad deeds and either even out the scale in the end or hopefully turn the scale toward the good side in order to gain God's favor. This is exactly what so many people believe, and it's heartbreaking. There are so many people who believe this lie. And then, at the end of the day, really at the end of their life, I should say, they're left with a wishful hoping for the best. Pastor Travis just shared the gospel with someone last week, with a man who we were meeting with. This man has been in the Lutheran church for 20 years. And he said he thinks he's going to heaven because he's been a good person and he's done a lot of good for a lot of people. And after just sharing the gospel for just about 2 minutes, you know what the man said? Now I feel guilty. And praise the Lord for that. To be honest, it's rare to get that kind of response, so praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he felt guilty. And pray that God's will be done as the gospel went forth. So what we see in this text is that James destroys this entire false system of belief, especially with verse 10, which we'll get to in a moment. If you break one law, then you're guilty of breaking it all. But another interesting point to make is that we occasionally hear people say things like this. We don't need to live by laws. We just need to love one another. Let me be clear. We should never, and please listen carefully, hear me on this. We should never pit love and the law against each other. Because love and God's law are coherent. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills the law. Condensing a series of thoughts from various theologians, love has primacy within the law, not over the law. Moreover, the command to love actually summarizes other laws. I'm not going to get into all of it this morning, but as I was studying, many, many, many theologians, scholars, commentators, pastors alike, they took the Ten Commandments, they laid them all out here within this text in James, and showed how partiality, the sin of favoritism, actually breaks every single one of the Ten Commandments. Incredible. But to quote at least Pastor Doriani once again, he says, the law teaches us to love our neighbors by respecting their property. First, we don't steal their possessions. Second, we preserve our neighbor's property. The law says that if we see a wandering donkey and recognize that it belongs to a neighbor, we should take it back to him. That's Deuteronomy 22, 1-3. We rarely see wandering donkeys today, but we do see stray soccer balls and parked cars with their lights on. The law says we should love our neighbors by caring for their property if at all possible. There sometimes seems to be a conflict between love and the law. For example, our Sunday travels may take us past a car stuck along the road. The law forbids working on the Sabbath, but the principle of love says we should stop and help. Of course, Jesus healed the sick on the Sabbath, even though healing involves work. The Gospels tell us to do the same. Matthew 12, Luke 13, John 5. So it may seem that love contradicts the law. But the Sabbath, properly understood, promotes love. We love God on the Sabbath by worshiping Him and resting in Him. But Jesus' acts of love on the Sabbath also show that we can give rest to others through deeds of mercy, just as God gives rest to us. So the Sabbath law promotes love for God and for neighbor. Love and law cohere. The law embodies the love command. We love our parents by honoring them. We love our spouse by remaining faithful. We love our neighbors by respecting their property, by telling them the truth to them and about them, and by willing their good rather than coveting their goods. So love your neighbor as yourself truly is a royal law, standing at the core of God's law. It is this royal law that forbids favoritism. End quote. Returning to James, he thus writes, verse 9, but, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here we see a clear declaration from James that every single one of us are lawbreakers. We're not lawbreakers because we've broken every law, though. We're lawbreakers because we've broken the law altogether. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Showing favoritism to the elite over the poor, as we saw in the previous verses, is a violation of loving your neighbor, those in need, as yourself. And so James makes the point that this is no small thing. As Peter David's put it well, the expression, you sin, is stark and very clear in its accusative force. You sin. James is saying that partiality is a deliberate and ugly sin. It is not merely an excusable lack of courtesy, but a scandalous breach of God's love. And James, he highlights the seriousness of this sin with verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And then to his point in verse 11, we cannot stand before the judge guilty of murder and yet say, but your honor, I've never committed adultery. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James corrects this kind of thinking with verses 9, 10, and 11. Tell someone they're a sinner, And they'll rarely say, you know what? You're right. I've done this and this and this and that. No, 9 times out of 10, people will say, I'm not a sinner. I haven't done this. I haven't done this. I haven't done this, 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 or that. We determine the definitions of sin and sinner. We determine the guilty verdict. We determine justice. And we base all of it on our own skewed, fallen perspectives. We look at these verses and we think, boy, I'm glad I haven't committed adultery or murder. Not me. If that's the first thought that comes to our minds, then we've completely missed the point. James is saying that if you've ever broken one singular part of the law, then you've broken the entire law. One tiny little white lie. There's the justification. It's not just a regular lie. It's a white lie. So it's not that bad, right? The gig's up. We've all broken at least one part of the law. And if we're honest, we've broken a ton. We've broken a ton. And remember, as we learned previously as well, Jesus himself taught the true standard of the law. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And then in verses 27 and 28, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus shifts the focus from mere outward obedience to the inner heart attitude and intent. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law by interpreting its true and deeper meaning. Here, Jesus demonstrates that righteousness requires perfection. Perfection in thought, perfection in motive, as well as perfection in action. So even to his point, harboring anger in your heart or lusting after someone in your heart are both equivalent to murder and adultery in God's eyes. So Jesus emphasizes the need for grace, and he fulfilled the law's purpose of pointing to the need for a Savior. That is, to Jesus Christ himself. So before we get an ounce of pride or arrogance to think that James is saying is beneath us, we need to pause and remember the words of Christ in Matthew 5. In this case with James, it would be all too easy to think that favoritism is just a small sin. It doesn't seem to hurt anybody. But James makes the point clear. There is no such thing as little sins. No such category even exists. And if we break one part of the law, then we are held accountable for and guilty of breaking all of it. The whole. We can think of it this way. Justice would never say to a guilty thief, you know, it comes to mind that there are 100 crimes you've never committed, so we will go ahead and let this one crime slide. That would be ridiculous. It would be what? Unfair. Right? In our eyes, in our minds, in our estimation, it would be completely unfair. Better stated, it wouldn't be justice. And as we know, justice must be served and will be served at the hands of the one true judge. So when we attempt to justify our sin or we attempt to rank various sins into different categories, we must pause and consider this text of James. Notice what is being done here. James is proving how sinful partiality, favoritism, actually is. We justify it by saying, oh, it's not a major sin, it's just minor. But James is saying, oh no, this is major. All sin is major in God's economy. And that sin of partiality that you just committed is right up there on par with adultery and murder. Whoa. The point that our Lord makes within his written and holy word is that sin is sin. No matter which way we cut it, twist it, or attempt to alter it or justify it, sin is sin. And every sin is equally as sinful as every other. Now, it's true, though, that some sins have greater consequences than others. We know that to be true even from a practical standpoint. But all sins make us transgressors of the law. And the compound word used here for transgressors means to walk beside or to step over, which implies a deviation from the correct course of action. It's a walking off the path, if you will. And while preparing this and putting this together, it immediately made me think of Pilgrim's Progress. Anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody know it? At least a few? Okay, awesome. All right, if you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, please get your hands on a copy. If you need help getting a copy, I'll help you with that. Please read The Pilgrim's Progress. Let me encourage you with that. For those who may not know, it's by John Bunyan in the 17th century. He wrote this book essentially as an allegory of the Christian life. And it follows a man named Christian as he flees the city of destruction and journeys toward the celestial city. He encounters various trials, temptations, and spiritual dangers along the way, and each represents realities of the believer's walk with Christ. If you haven't read it again, I encourage you to do so. And they even have a simpler version for children, The Little Pilgrim's Progress. So consider that. But right in line with this text in James, what we see in Bunyan's book, after Christian escapes the city of destruction and begins his journey toward the celestial city, he's walking on the narrow path. And at one point, the path becomes difficult. It becomes rocky, uncomfortable, and very hard on his feet. Nearby, he sees a pleasant meadow that runs alongside, parallel the path. It looks easier, softer, more comfortable, and there is even a little ladder that allows him to step over the fence and into the meadow. It's not a dramatic rebellion. He does not curse the king. He does not renounce the celestial city. He simply steps off the path and over into the meadow. And Bunyan calls it bypath meadow. It runs parallel to the true path. It looks almost the same. It feels better underfoot. And Christian likely reasons something like this: I'm still going in the same direction. I'm still headed toward the celestial city. This is just a small deviation, if even one at all. But as night falls, the path in the meadow becomes unclear. A storm comes. He loses his bearings, and eventually he and another with him named Hopeful are captured by Giant Despair and thrown into Doubting Castle, all because of one small step off the path. This is exactly what James is saying about sin. The word transgressor means, again, to step aside, to walk beside, to step over. We tend to think it's just a small sin. It's just partiality. It's not adultery. It's not murder. But James says the moment that you step over, even once, you have become a transgressor of the law. You may still be headed toward heaven, if you will. You may still affirm right doctrine. You may still look like you're walking parallel to the truth. But you have stepped off the king's path. And Bunyan even shows us what James is showing us, what James is teaching us, that there is no such thing as a harmless deviation. One step off the path is still off the path. Honing in on James here, obedience is then truly, in a sense, an all or nothing. Doriani helpfully brings his previous statements back around like this. Still, something in us wants to place law-keeping in that partial category. After all, it is better to eat a little breakfast than none, and better to straighten up the room a little bit than to leave it all in chaos. Isn't it better to follow the law partially than not at all? Isn't it better to obey sometimes and follow some laws than to break all of them? Surely partial obedience is better than none. In a sense, a sincere but failed attempt at obedience is better than no attempt at all. But James wants us to pursue another point. And here's the problem. Here's the point. It's drawn out with verse 11. If people pick and choose what they obey, then they are their own God. God gave the law. And if we deliberately choose to disobey the law, then we deliberately choose to disobey God. We are ultimately rejecting Him as lawgiver and Lord. If we follow only the laws that we like, only the laws that we find to be agreeable with us, then we make ourselves the final authority of truth. So yes, obedience is all or nothing. We either submit to God or we do not. And to mention just another example to try to drive the point home, and I won't get to all of it, but one wrote of a bank robber, and there's an intriguing article online about this man as well. The headline is this: 92-year-old bank robber behind bars for his adventures. And this man, Hunter, nicknamed Red Roundtree, was a successful businessman and family man. But at the age of 91, he became the oldest known bank robber in U.S. history. And when interviewed, he said this: "You want to know why I rob banks? It's fun. I feel good. Awful good. I feel good for days." From the age of 87 and for years to come, this man was in and out of prison for robbing banks. And he eventually died in prison 8 months after his last robbery. And at another interview during his final incarceration, he said, "I've led a good life and I have no regrets." Now, we immediately scoff or perhaps chuckle in disdain. But arguably, we've all been there. At some point in time in our lives, each and every one of us has done this in a sense. What this man is saying is this: I haven't done this or this or this or that. And that's all I'm going to focus on. I'm a good man. I've led a good life. Never mind where I'm sitting right now because of a few other things that I've done. He was attempting to justify his own sin. And each one of us does the exact same thing. We've all sat there and said, oh, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I haven't ever done such and such. You fill in the blanks. We've all been there. We've all done it. We've all said it. We've all at least thought it. We all, in our sinful flesh and very sinful nature, have sought to justify our own sin by playing that comparison game. And right here in James 2, our God and King demands that we stop the nonsense. James warns us not to buy into this kind of fallen, corrupt self-defense and self-justification when it comes to sin. And here he refers to the supposed lesser sin of partiality and favoritism. Because these two are crimes against God. We must stop excusing them. We must stop excusing our sin. There are no loopholes. We are all transgressors before a perfectly holy Creator, God, and King. And then verse 12. James dives into the hope. See, he doesn't just leave us out there to hang and dry. There's hope. Verse 12. Hope that believers have in Christ. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And James tells us to remember that we are accountable creatures. He heightens the issue by stating that we will one day give an account to the Creator. We will give an account to the one who saved us, to the one who redeemed us, to the one who gave us the freedom to be his slaves. Slaves to righteousness. By which, through which, we can demonstrate his love and his mercy toward others. And when we remember this, we follow the law of liberty. The believer who lives as a slave to the will of God will know the greatest measure of freedom. Submission to the will of God brings the slave of God the greatest measure of joy. There is no greater fulfillment and no greater freedom than saying, Lord, I will obey whatever it is you want me to do. And I will do it gladly and joyfully because of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom I owe everything. Therefore, James writes, so speak and so act. Here is a present active imperative. We are to continually speak and to continually act in this manner. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Many live as though the law is restrictive, especially because it forbids us from doing whatever we please. Another uses this illustration to prove the point. Let's admit, he writes, let's admit there's something about commands we resist. There's something about responsibility that we resent. There's something about pressure to be kind and polite that makes us recoil. Have you ever been in the parking lot and waited on people to get into their car and pull out so that you could pull into their spot? You're convinced they are taking their sweet time, right? Well, it turns out you're right. A small study of 400 drivers in a shopping mall found that most drivers took longer to pull out of a space if they knew someone was waiting than if nobody was waiting to claim the space. This small study discovered that on average, if nobody was waiting for their parking space, drivers took a mere 32 seconds to open their door, get in, and pull out of their spot. If they saw someone was waiting for them, they took an average of nearly 10 seconds more to pull out. And if that waiting driver honked, They took another 5 seconds. The secret, he says, is to not let them know that you're waiting. We jest here a bit, and this is Pastor Stephen Davey. He adds, isn't that human nature? Don't push me. Don't hurry me up. You can't make me. Don't rush me. I'll get moving when I'm good and ready. James, on the other hand, here in verses 12 and 13, he's saying, hurry up. He's saying, so speak and so act. The world is waiting for you to speak and act in love. You need to get with it. Get to stepping. And oh, by the way, James is saying, your love and your deeds must not be just toward those whom you like, those whom you prefer. Don't go showing partiality amidst your displays of love and mercy. So James concludes with verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And don't misunderstand this. James is not saying that mercy is earned. James is not saying that mercy is earned. If it were earned, then it wouldn't be mercy. Rather, James is simply giving us two statements of wisdom here. The first is that the world, known for its lack of mercy, will be judged without mercy. There is no mercy at the great white throne of Revelation 20. It is forever too late at that point. The world has left out God, the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge. The world has claimed itself to be the ruler, to be the judge, the jury, and even the executioner, if you will. The world has completely cast out Christ. But rest assured and praise God, the world will be judged and ultimately condemned. Unbelievers will be cast eternally into the lake of fire. And for believers, that is something to rejoice in, to celebrate. Because God is a perfect God of justice. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And echoing this, James is saying that if we are not merciful, then we have much to fear. Because this beatitude, in a sense, becomes a curse. The unmerciful will not receive mercy. This is a terrifying reality. James is saying favoritism is evidence of an unmerciful spirit. A life characterized by discrimination and favoritism indicates a damned soul. If we do not show mercy to others, then God will not show us mercy, and we will remain underneath his holy wrath. Yet, on the positive flip side, those who receive mercy, they give mercy. And a truly merciful Christian looks forward to judgment, because the believer's judgment will be a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 3 informs us that each believer's motives, desires, and reasons for serving God will be judged. Works rooted in pure motives will be rewarded, and all others will be burned. That's something to look forward to. And the second concluding point from verse 13 is this. For the one who has come to know the Savior, there is and there will be deliverance. The believer understands that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Titus 3, 5 to 8. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And the opening of Ephesians chapter 2 echoes the exact same. So therefore, in us, as God's children, his mercy has triumphed over our guilty and sinful nature. His eternal mercy has replaced his eternal judgment. And when we stand before our Creator and our Judge face to face, we will be found not in league with the condemned, but with the redeemed. William Newell's hymn, "By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary." Unbeliever, James challenges you to run to the mercy of God in Christ. Run to Christ and find in him perfect forgiveness and mercy. Repent and believe the gospel. And believer, James reminds us that since we have received mercy, and we will forever receive the mercy of God, then our lives should be marked by mercy. It's time to get rid of all of the lame excuses for our sin. It's time to be resolved to show mercy, to show love toward others. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Good isn't even a word that can describe you. You have blessed us beyond that which we can even comprehend. You have given us everything in and through your Son. And yet, Lord, and forgive us, please, but we spit back in your face every time we sin against others by showing partiality and favoritism. God, we don't deserve your mercy. But you have loved us enough to give us your mercy. Help us, Lord, please, to love others with just a little taste of your mercy and love. Cause us to grow in our understanding of you and our love for you, God, that we would genuinely love each other. Believers and unbelievers alike, members and non-members alike. Help us, God, to continually point one another to your gospel, to your truth, to Christ himself. God, I ask and I pray that you would please continue to do a mighty work in this local assembly. Please continue to open our hearts and our eyes, our very souls and spirits, God, to your truth, your holy word. Help us to understand it, to see it. Open the eyes that we may see your truth, your glory on display, and then cause us to bow in submission to you, to your authority. Make us obedient to your holy word. Get rid of the excuses that we have, God, for our sin, for our lack of obedience. Make us understand that there is nothing more important than bowing before you in absolute surrender and worship. To bow before you in complete all or nothing obedience. Help us to hold each other accountable in this way, God. Let us love one another so much that we will hold each other accountable and remove the pride and the arrogance in our hearts that prevents other people from holding us accountable. Make us humble, I pray. Remove the sin of pride and self-righteousness. Strip us clean, Lord, that we may truly surrender to you. Father, we love you and we thank you for how you are at work in these ways, especially in this local assembly. And we pray that it metastasizes here and into our community and then all around the globe. Have your way with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.